Scripture reading will be taken from Exodus chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Exodus 6, 1 through 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of this land." And God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but my name, Lord, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord."
Thanks, Scooter. Thanks, Dennis, for our songs. It is not the case that every time a writer, New Testament or Old Testament, writes a book that there is a definite message to the book. I know in reading commentaries, it seems to be the, I don't know if it's taught in their seminaries or what, but it seems to be the idea that, well, we've got to find the message behind the book that was written. And even in books like the Old Testament, which are clearly, many of them, historical books, the purpose really is to reveal the history. So I am not one that ascribes to the fact that there was some overarching, overriding theme of every single book of the Old Testament. But having said that, that doesn't mean that as we look, especially at the book of Exodus, it doesn't mean that there aren't some messages, there aren't some lessons that are taught in this particular book. This is a book, really, if you think about it, it is a book of salvation. It is a book in which God saves His people. He saves them from Egyptian bondage. He grants them to them a loving covenant by which, if they would be obedient to that, it would secure their future and their life would be nothing but blessing. And so when you think about Exodus from that standpoint, it's no wonder that we find parallels to our situation. No, we've not been in Egyptian bondage. No, we've not needed to be redeemed out of a cruel taskmaster, human taskmaster, but we have been in bondage and we have been under a taskmaster and we did need to be redeemed from those things. And so there are parallels, and it's not surprising then, as we noticed this morning, that there are at least three parallels to some of the things that we see even in reference to our life. That the Israelites were being called from one servitude to another. And that struck me because sometimes I think individuals have the idea that I'm saved from past sins and there is a level of freedom that seems to be in their mind afforded them that now, at least as a Calvinist would say, now I can live however because I can't lose my salvation. And yet that goes against the very nature of so many things in the book of Exodus. It goes against the very nature of the servitude that God required of Israel. I have brought you out of a bad servitude, a bad situation, to put you in a better situation. It goes against the very idea of a covenant people, wherein God makes promises to His people, and those promises will remain so long as the behavior is consistent with the covenant. And when we look at what we find in the Bible in reference to covenant relationships, it's never God breaking the covenant. It's never God not fulfilling His promises. It's never God not fulfilling His end of the bargain. God always does His end. The problem is mankind fails to fulfill their end of the bargain. But when we think about that, people have this idea that we've got a degree of freedom. But that just doesn't work. It didn't work in the Old Testament. It doesn't work in the New Testament. We looked this morning at the fact that they've been called from one servitude into another servitude, one slavery into another slavery. And I know that does not ring very well in the ears of Americans, the fact that we would be called from any kind of a bondage and brought under another kind of bondage, because we are living in the home of the free and the land of the brave. And so we're not obligated to anyone. And yet we find that that's just simply not the case. We're going to serve something. Something's going to be our master. Even Americans acknowledge the fact something's going to be their master. Whatever it is that determines the choices that I make in life, that's my master. So I'm a servant to something. And what God is saying, be a servant unto me. If you'll be a servant unto me, make the choices that need to be made, that keeps you in line with the covenant, and it will be, as Moses said in Deuteronomy 6 and 24, for your good always. We go to the Old Testament and we see a knowledge of God. One of the things that's interesting that the Egyptians learned and that the Israelites learned was just how powerful this God was. Israel needed to know how powerful their God was. Because remember, God had told them, I'm going to give you a land flowing with milk and honey. And he had already told them it's possessed. There's people in it. It's occupied. But I will drive them out. So if they get to the borders of that land, they're going to have to recognize that the God that they serve has the ability to do that. They're going to have to know that God has that capability. And if they would have just thought about the way in which God humiliated and humbled the Egyptians, they would have known that not only God had the ability to do that, God would have the ability to take them wherever He wanted them to go. He could take care of them in the wilderness. He could give them the water they needed, the food they needed. He could provide everything that they needed. And when they got to that land and the borders of that land, God could certainly drive those people out. All of that they should have seen and understood by virtue of just what happened in Egypt. God brought the most powerful nation on the earth to its knees. And that should have been all the knowledge that they needed to know, wow, the God that we serve, whatever He wants us to do, we'll do it. And even as they stood at Mount Sinai and were impressed with the power of God, and as the mountain shook and it was surrounded by smoke and fire, as they saw that, even they acknowledged Moses, we don't think we can survive if this God is with us. They were impressed with that. And yet how quickly, I guess, they suffered the whole generation, short-term memory loss, because they seemed to just forget all that God demonstrated until their tongue got a little parched and their belly got a little bit empty, and then suddenly they were griping and complaining. But then they were a covenant people. What a blessing that is, that we have a covenant with our God. It makes you wonder that when they saw the kind of God, the power of the God that they served, and that God wanted to have a covenant with them, wow. I mean, that should have overwhelmed them, just the thought of what their God was doing to Egypt for them. So they would be removed. And then this God wanted to bring them to a place where He could ratify a covenant with them. What a blessing. And yet that wasn't seemingly the way that they took it. Two things we want to look at this evening, and then that'll be our study for this evening. The fourth lesson that I think we learn, and obviously you know we're going to find some parallels, and that is the matter of a promised land. Sometimes phrases are used so often and they just kind of roll off of our tongue, and we miss the impact of the statement. So if we just stop for just a moment and consider the fact that God says in Exodus chapter 6 that a land had been promised to their forefathers years and years ago, and that that promise that was made over 400 years ago that had been, we would hope, had been carried down from generation to generation to generation, had been talked about, that that promise was legitimate. It was real. And now here is God saying, I'm going to fulfill that promise that I made to your forefathers. I'm going to fulfill it in this generation. You have to wonder, as the stories of the promises made to Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob, and that you're going to become a great nation, and that your descendants will inherit a land, you have to wonder, as the years roll by, which generation would it be? Would it be our generation? Would we be the generation that receives the promise? Would we be the generation that is removed from this land and given our promised land? Would we be that generation? And finally, here it is. God sends Moses and says, you are the generation. I'm going to redeem you from Egypt, and I'm going to bring you to that which 400 years ago I promised I would do. What a blessing that this generation would get to inherit that. But it's interesting that in this second generation that Moses is addressing, Moses feels the need to tell the children of this generation that came out of Egyptian bondage to remind them something. Because they've not experienced the bondage that their fathers did, this generation that Moses talks to. They had not had to make bricks. They had not had to endure any of this. All that they have done is they have wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, waiting for the generation that was disbelieving to have the punishment fall upon them that God said, none of this generation will inherit this land. You will wander 40 years until this generation is toast, till they are dead, and I'll give it to your children. Well, these are the children in Deuteronomy chapter 7 that Moses is addressing. And Moses wants to make sure that they recognize that, that they stand in kind of a unique position in that they've not, yes, they've been in the wilderness, and yes, they've been wandering, but they stand in a unique position in that they didn't suffer the rigors of bondage like their fathers did. They didn't go through Egyptian bondage. They didn't make bricks. They didn't understand the cruelty of that bondage. They have wandered in the wilderness, yes, not a veritable paradise, but their shoes have not worn out. Their clothes have not worn out. Their existence has been provided for, taken care of by God. And here's the problem. The problem with that whole situation, or the possibility of that whole situation, is an entitlement attitude. We're entitled. Our forefathers didn't get it, and we've been waiting. We've been waiting. We've been waiting for what's going to come to be ours. We are entitled to that. And Moses said, whoa, just a minute. You need to understand something about your position in reference to your God and possessing of this land. They needed to recognize and keep their own perception in the right perspective. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, listen to what Moses tells them. Moses says, the Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which He swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love Him and keep His commandments, but repays those who hate Him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates Him. He will repay him to His face. Moses reminds this generation, who had seen God's care for them in the wilderness, how that God loved them not because they were mighty, but because God made a promise. And even though this promise had been made hundreds of years before, that didn't mean anything in reference to God. That didn't mean that the promise was any less valid or would be ignored. And that when they inherited that land, they weren't to get the big head about that and to get some sort of an entitlement kind of an attitude. Well, we deserve this. Well, we're owed this. Well, wait a minute, Moses says. No, you're not that great. And the only reason you're going to inherit this land is because of a promise to your forefathers is why you're going to get this land. So don't get the entitlement attitude. And we might say, don't get the big head in today's society. I want you to consider something about that very thing and the parallel. They were going to inherit a land that had been promised to their forefathers. Does that sound a little bit familiar, this promised land? You know, a promised land awaits us as well. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews chapter 4, the Hebrew writer has just finished talking about this first generation of the children of Israel who came out of Egypt and did not enter the promised land because of their unbelief. And so therefore, he says, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any of you may seem to come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest. Just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day and from all his works. And again in the passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day. Today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as it has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. There is a promised land. There is a promised rest for God's people. And the Hebrew writer is saying, the way in which you fail to receive that is exactly, the process is exactly the same process that the first generation of Israel who left Egypt failed to get their rest. They didn't get it. They didn't get their promised land because of unbelief. And so therefore he says, let us be diligent, not lacking, not disbelieving. Therefore let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. You see, the parallel is you've got a choice to make. I can follow the example of this first generation who, though given plenty of evidence, did not believe. Or I can be like the second generation who believed and followed and conquered. In John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, Jesus, speaking to his disciples, said, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." You know what? A promised land awaits us. God has promised. If you are faithful, if you are obedient, if you follow my commands, if you prove yourselves to be a diligent, obedient, faithful people, then I give you the promised rest. I'll give you your promised land. Because that's the nature of the covenant, isn't it? The covenant that we have now is, I will give you your rest if you will follow your part of the covenant. Exactly like what Israel had. I will give you these blessings so long as you follow your part of the covenant. But you know what? God's love for us is not because of our worthiness. That's not why we have God's love, but because He made promise. Because God made a promise is why we have our own promised rest. Look in Romans chapter 5. I think this is the perfect passage to indicate that we weren't in a position to be worthy of anything. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Stop and think for just a moment. How helpless were the children of Israel in the land of Egypt? How many options did they have available to them for freedom from the Egyptians? None. They were completely helpless. There was nothing that they could do to ever get themselves out of bondage. They were stuck until God did something. "For one will hardly die for a righteous, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." I would suggest to you that the bondage that we are under and the difficulty of redeeming us was more difficult than what God had to do in reference to the Israelites from Egypt. And yet God did that. Why did God do that? Well, someone said, well, because He loved us. That's true. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever should believe upon Him should not perish but have everlasting life." John 3 and verse 16. But you know why? Another reason is because God made a promise. God made a promise. You recognize, and I don't know that we think about it enough, you recognize the fact that as the children of Israel, as they were in Egyptian bondage, and the promise that was made to their forefather of one day being given a land, and that as that defined them and as that gave them hope, do you know that there is another part of the promise spoken to Abraham years and years and years ago that gives us the same hope? Look in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, 'and to seeds,' as referring to many, but rather to one, 'and to your seed,' that is Christ." Now look in verse 23. "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up in the faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants and your heirs according to the promise. Now, when you go to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, you already know where I'm going. In Genesis 12 and verse 3, what did God say to Abraham, yea, many years ago? And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. What's Paul's point? Paul said, you know what? When we come to Jesus and in faith submit our will unto Him, you know what we receive? We receive the blessings of the promise made to Abraham years ago. No, we're not Israelites. But there was a portion of the promise that God made to Abraham that was going to apply not just to Israel. Yes, there was a portion that did apply to Israel. You will become a great nation and you will inherit this land. But there was a portion of the promise that went to all families. And all families would be blessed. And this is the point that Paul is making. You have become what to the promise? You have become heirs. Now we can see Israel becoming heirs because they became a great nation. They inherited the land. But you realize that we are heirs of the same promise that was made to Abraham. One aspect of that is a spiritual blessing that we would receive that would come through Abraham, through his descendants, through Jesus Christ. We are heirs of the promise. Why did God promise us a land? Because it was a fulfillment of the promise that He made to Abraham. We enjoy a blessing of that promise that was made to Abraham years and years ago. The last thing I want to suggest to you this evening that is not taken from Exodus 6, but double that and you come to Exodus 12. And that is, there is only one God. We live in a very different world than they lived in. Idolatry was rampant in that time. And even in the time of the New Testament, when we see that in Acts chapter 17, where Paul goes to Athens and there are idols all over everywhere. Idolatry was rampant. Everybody thought, everybody had the idea that every nation had their own gods, every land had its own god, every aspect of nature had its own god, and so there were just gods aplenty. And yet, in the book of Exodus, we learn that there is one God. Now, that was a radical message for that generation, one God. Exodus 12 and verse 12. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, speaking about this last plague. I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. There's only one. In Mr. Stewart's commentary, he says, you know, it was believed that exclusivism in religion was foolish. Now, this concept that's talked about, there being one God over everything, controlling everything, and the culture at that time, that concept was foolish. That's how Egyptians looked at it, because remember, they had gods controlling every aspect of nature. And so this was a foolish notion. In their mind, what the wise person did was try to understand and benefit from all the worship he could manage of as many gods as he could get to know. It's kind of interesting when you think about that. That was the idea during the time of Moses in Egypt. And it doesn't seem as though there was a lot of change. Fast forward clear into Acts chapter 17. Doesn't seem like a lot of change, has there? Because the Athenians were concerned about what? Knowledge of every god on the planet. And that was where knowledge was. And they were so fearful of missing one, they had one to the unknown god that they hadn't learned yet. Not much had changed from the days of Egypt till the days of Athens. And this is a long quote, but I thought it was as excellent. And I don't know that I could have said it any better than he said it. Gods were worshipped because it was believed that they were powerful or that they had control over a certain area of life. And that's, I mean, you just think about it. Are you going to worship a weak God? Who wants to worship a weak God? Who wants to worship a powerless God? No, gods are worshipped because they're powerful or because they have a certain control over a certain area or aspect of nature. Listen to what Mr. Stewart said in his commentary. Therefore, if a believed in God, a supposed deity, could be shown powerless, not just in some tangential, that just means tangential is a big word, but that just means, think about running a tangent, you know, when you're going off on someone's talking, giving you a story, and they go off on some tangent, it's loosely connected to the main story. Well, that's kind of what this is. What he means is that if they can be shown powerless, not in some area that's just kind of loosely connected to them, that they're just kind of in fellowship with, not that, but to this particular God's reputed main strength. In other words, this is the God of land. Well, here comes another God, and he overcomes that God of land. So we're talking about, in the Egyptians' mind, if a God that in their mind, this is the God of the Nile River. This is the God of fertility. But if another God could come in and defeat that God in that area of that God's power, then that God was worthless. Why would you serve that God? He's a powerless God if he can be conquered. That's the point that he's making here. So, in the very realm where he or she was considered the power among all the powers of the universe, it would swiftly undermine belief in that God or goddess. I mean, if he could be conquered in the very area in which he has the greatest power, why would you worship that God? He's no God. And that is exactly what the only true God, Yahweh, does in the book of Exodus. Easily, comprehensively, impressively, dramatically, publicly, decisively, he demonstrates his total power over all aspects of the physical world that were thought by the Egyptians to be the province of the gods of Egypt. You see, these were the gods that God was going to judge. Notice again, Exodus 12 and verse 12. I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I'll demonstrate who's the God. I'm going to execute judgments on all these gods in the very realm and in the very area wherein they have got their power. And I'm going to show them that they're not that powerful. That's why, and we're not going to take time to look at this, but that's why when you look at every one of these plagues, there is an Egyptian god associated, and sometimes more than one god associated with every one of those plagues. Why? Because God is rendering a judgment upon their gods and saying, you are no god. If that's your area of influence, I just trumped you. I just overpowered you. Why would Egypt then serve gods that could be overpowered? You see, the point that God was making is there is only one true God. But you know what? The competition is different, but the lesson is still applicable. There is still only one true God. Now, we're not worshiping an idol, and we're not throwing up some sort of an animal, or we don't believe that there's some sort of a deity in the water, or that there's some sort of a fertility goddess that we serve. We don't believe in that. But we act like other things are as important as God, and we forget that there's only one true God. You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't love the world and love God. You can't have the necessities of life overwhelm you and not seek God. All of these are, and you can put in the sower, the parable of the sower. Whatever we put ahead of God, we've got to remember, we did what? We put what ahead of who? Who is our God? There is only one that's got all power. And that's what they learned in the book of Exodus. You know what? Ultimately, it is God that we will give an account to. Not our accountant about our taxes, not our psychologist about our mental health. Who we're going to give an account to is going to be God. Now, we may let all of these other things get in our way, and we may have put them and elevated them to a point of so much importance that we worship, if you will, at the altar of worldliness or materialism or worry or civic duty or whatever. Let me tell you, the book of Exodus is telling us what? There's one God. There's only one who deserves the place of first in our lives. Only one. And the reason for that is because that's going to be the one that judges us. He will be the one that we will meet. Romans chapter 14. We'll go ahead and read that. Romans chapter 14, verses 10 through 12. Why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. Well, what a powerful scripture. Every knee, the knee of the atheist, the knee of the agnostics, the knee of the worldly minded, every knee. And the tongue that has argued against the existence of God, argued against the need to worship something greater, those tongues will be praising the God that they condemned. Doesn't that give you the impression that, yep, there's only one God, only one? So then, each of us will give an account of himself to that God. In summary, we've seen five messages from the book of Exodus. A better servitude, a knowledge of God, a covenant people, a promised land, and that there is only one God. Let us learn these messages so that we can be better than the generation was that left Egypt and did not make it to their promised land. Take your psalm books out and turn to the number that's been selected. If you're here this evening, your life is not what it needs to be. That's on you. It's not on anyone else. Other people have influenced that, impacted that, affected that. But you know what? Ultimately, it's on you. And so you've got to make whatever choice. If you have voluntarily chosen to become in covenant relationship with the Lord, then there are some expectations that he has of you. And if you fulfill those, it's not that you have earned anything. It's just that you fulfill your part of the bargain, your part of the covenant. God will fulfill you, or God will fulfill his part of the covenant by giving you the blessings. We stand as a people with the promised land awaiting us. We stand as the first generation did. We need to stand in faith, serving by faith, so that we will receive that promised land. But if we fail to have the faith that we need and the obedience that we need and the diligence that we need, then we will fail to receive our promised land just like that first generation failed. And so that is written for us to learn. And the Hebrew writer makes sure that we recognize that's what we should learn from that first generation by reading what we read in Hebrews chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 4. And so these are the messages of the book of Exodus. If there's something that has touched you and that needs you to come forward and let us know what we can do to help, then please do that. Don't leave here without taking care of what needs to be done so that you can leave here in faith, knowing that the promised land is yours if you were to die this night. We ask you to come forward if we can help. Do that while we stand and sing our song.